been mentioned more than once today about the number that's away just now. There's quite a number away this weekend. Trust they'll be back for next weekend. Now, in view of the special meetings, I would like to remind you all again that it's not just a matter of coming and warming a seat. I can come along and enjoy the ministry at any time, and whoever's preaching, I've really enjoyed this weekend with our brother. I just wish he was up here again tonight. I don't know why, but he could have been and told us a lot more about Hong Kong. But he did well last night. We had a wonderful report. I enjoyed it very much so last night. The time just seemed to rush in. And again this morning, we appreciate his ministry in the gospel. But now, let each of us do something. There's something you can do. You can pray. And you can ask somebody to come with you. Now, I know the excuses. You say, Mr. McNeil, it's no good. I can't get anybody to listen to me, and I ask them, and they won't come. Well, I always like to remind you about the fisherman's table. Some of you go fishing. Now, the Lord said, follow me, I will make you to become fishers of men. Now, you don't catch a fish every time you cast, you know. The fisherman's table, remember this, 60 casts, one nibble. 60 nibbles, one bite. 60 bites, one fish, perhaps. But the idea is you keep casting, keep casting, and sometime they'll click on, take the hook, and you'll get them along. And under the sound of the word, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The people you invite, pray for them. Ask them again and again. And what a joy it is if somebody you've prayed for, somebody you've invited to come, if that somebody trusts the Lord, you'll go home as if you're walking on thin air. You'll rejoice that you were at least a link in the chain in bringing that person to the Lord. Try and do that, will you? We're looking forward to a wonderful time with our brother Don. I've liked Don from the very first day I met him. I remember a wonderful time away up in Chicago many years ago, and I told some of the brethren about him, but they didn't know him until they met him at a retreat. And then they said, why can't we get that fellow? I said, yeah, it's all right, go and get him. And so Herbert approached them, and he arranged for him to come. And I think, is this his third time or fourth? Third. So we've had blessing every time that he's come here. We've enjoyed every time I've met him, and so do others. So please try and make it your business to come as often as you can to the meetings and try and bring others with you. Let's pray about it, and the Lord will bless. Now, for some past weeks on Wednesday nights and sometimes on Sunday night, we've been looking at the book of Revelation. I want you again to turn to chapter 2. We have reached about the middle of this chapter in the different lessons we've had. The book of Revelation, it's easy to find. It's the last book in the Bible. Chapter 2. I think we got down about as far as verse 11 of chapter 2 in our last study. Now we'll start reading tonight at verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things said he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into bed, them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Shall the Lord bless to us the reading these verses. Shall we bow for a moment of prayer? Our Father, again we've been reading from the inspired word. Apart from thy Holy Spirit, we wouldn't understand anything that's there. But we thank thee that the Holy Spirit was given, whose prerogative it is to exalt Christ and to reveal unto us the things that are written in this wonderful book. O God, give us that understanding tonight, that while we listen to a human voice, we may be conscious of the divine word, and may we all go home from here more determined to live our lives in accordance with what has been revealed in the sacred scriptures. Be with each of us here tonight, and with those who are not here because of traveling, and others are sick. Make thy presence very real to each of them, we ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, thinking of people traveling, our brother and sister will be traveling up home. I was very interested in what he said this morning about coming down these two highways and seeing all those crosses. It intrigued me in the month of July when we were going up that same road, right to where they've come from. And as we're traveling from here up into Buffalo, we lost count of all the times we saw those three crosses. I thought, surely we're in Roman Catholic territory. And then all of a sudden I noticed that they were just crosses. They were not crucifixes. They were just crosses. And then we noticed something else, that wherever you had those three crosses, there seemed to be some tombstones. They were all little grave sites on the hillside, not the side of the road. Why they have all those three crosses up there, I don't know either. I was puzzled. But there they are. At least they're bearing a message to somebody that's traveling the highways. Three crosses. So he's traveling back up that road tomorrow. Remember them in your prayers, will you? There's others. I don't know whether they'll be home tonight or coming home tomorrow. And then we're leaving tomorrow morning to travel down the road that Lacey and his wife come up today. So we'll appreciate your prayers as you travel on those busy highways. Now, the passage we've been reading tonight has to do with messages to two of the churches. Most of you are acquainted now with the setting of the book of the Revelation. There are things that are in the past, things that are in the present, and things that are still in the future. That same presentation holds good when it comes to each message for each of the churches mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. I suggest that to you, that when you're reading through at home and meditating on those little sections, just say to yourself, now, what has this got to do with the past? What has it got to do with the present? What has it got to do with the future? If you think of the past, then your mind goes back to that particular church that was established in that town at that time. It had a special message for them on that occasion. But on the other hand, what has it got to do with the present? If it's got a message for the present, it's for us. Now, I emphasize this because in each message to the churches, you have these words repeated. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. It's the message to not only one church, it's the message to the churches. And if all those who are in that circle of profession are not prepared to repent, if they're not prepared to listen to the message, then remember, it narrows down to the individual. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That means, of course, that you and I, as individuals, at the present time, take the message that's here, there's something positive, just as it was a message to the people in that day, it's a message for us today. It's got a present application. And so we seek to get it and we lend our ear to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And again, I want to emphasize this, that the way that the Spirit speaks to you now is this. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Being indwelt by the Holy Spirit is not some kind of experience that you look forward to receiving at some date after you're converted. He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit from the moment of conversion. The Holy Spirit in you. And then it was the Holy Spirit who inspired the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. How? Holy men of God wrote as they were moved along, moved upon by the Holy Spirit. So here is the book that the Holy Spirit inspired, written by inspiration. And the Holy Spirit in you, as you read this book, here's the message of the Holy Spirit. There's a response from within. When you're yielded to the Spirit of God, there's a response to what is written. Now you see, let me go back a bit. As children, we would read away back in the writings of Moses. Very interesting. I remember, I haven't seen this book for many, many years. See, I'm not as young as I used to be. And I can speak of many, many years. And there used to be a book that was very popular with children. We had a copy in the house. I don't know whatever became of it. And it was called Moses' Bible. It was the books of Moses, first five books of the Bible, specially printed with stories that were interesting to children, and there were always illustrations in it. It was called Moses' Bible. I can remember that as a little boy, even before I was able to read. You know, I could look over and see the pictures, and having listened to Sunday school teachers and others, if you saw the picture of the serpent on the pole, you had the whole story. You could remember the story of them being bitten by the serpents, and they had to look to the serpent on the pole, and so on. But now, as you go back over that, and you think of these historical incidents, they were very interesting. It was also interesting when you thought of David going out and slaying that great big giant Goliath. You learned these things as children, but what were they? They didn't seem to convey a message to your soul or your heart. They were like historical stories. And some people still read their Bible just like that, as if they were still children. And they read these Old Testament just as if they were historical stories. But there ought to come the time in our experience when we read these, not simply as historical records, but we should be saying, what is God's message to me in this particular scripture? What is the message for my heart? See? So it's the same when you come to the book of Revelation. First of all, you see, there is the local application. Here was a message to the church at Pergamos. Here was a message to the church at Thyatira, the two we've read tonight. But then again, there's something else about it. This thing has a message for us. There's something personal about it. And so each of us can take this and discern what is the message for us. If there was evil in that church, if there was something wrong in that church, then I've got to say, am I living in a similar environment today? Is that same error prevalent today? And if so, what is my responsibility towards it? How do I apply this message, and what does God expect of me? And then, of course, there is the future thing, there's the prophetical thing. And as the age goes on, things are not going to get better. Let's face that. If things are going to get better in this world, and if things are going to get better so far as church testimony is concerned, then I haven't been reading my Bible correctly. Let me suggest something to you. Wherever you read through the Word of God and you view these things in the dispensational setting, you'll find as each dispensation progressed so far as time was concerned, men deteriorated so far as their responsibilities were concerned, and deteriorated so far as their relationship to God was concerned. For example, when Adam started off in the garden, he was in a perfect relationship with his God, and God came down and communed with him every day in the cool of the day until sin came in. You find Adam in the outside place. And the only way that Adam and his descendants could approach God was by way of the blood sacrifice on the altar. He was outside. You follow through the progress from the fall right to the flood. At the beginning, after Adam was put outside the garden, it's obvious that man knew how to approach God again. If he came to God in the right terms, as Abel did, he was accepted. But if he came on his own terms, like Cain, he was rejected. And you hurry through until you come to Genesis chapter 6. You're covering a period of 1,600 years approximately. And what do you find? God looks down and all flesh is corrupt. And the earth filled with violence. Things didn't get better, they got worse. And God says, it's come to it, I'm going to destroy the earth. And all the inhabitants, and only 8 souls were saved out of that holocaust. It wasn't long after the flood, those that came out of the ark had the knowledge of God. The first thing that Noah did, we built an altar, even sacrifice. But you don't go very far. You come into chapters 10 and 11, the book of Genesis. What are men doing then? They're building that Tower of Babel. And God had to come down and blow on it. It came to Adam, smashed, destroyed. Take the children of Israel. They came out from the land of Egypt. God leading them out. It's not long before they start to murmur. It's not long before they have a golden calf set up. Deterioration. Follow them through as they come into the land, and they're warned about what they're to do when they come into the land. It isn't long until they make mistakes. And the day came when God had to put them out of the land, scatter them again. Is there any difference when you come to church history? In the Bible class, for the past 5 or 6 weeks, they've been studying the Acts of the Apostles. Isn't it wonderful to see how the church started when it was in its pristine glory? When the church was bold? When the Holy Spirit was given his rightful place? Men were making progress. You know, in one generation, they turned the known world upside down. I was at a conference on one occasion a number of years ago. I've never forgot it. There was a gentleman took a session there. And oh my, he had all his sheets of paper before him, and he had it all written out. In every detail he was going to lay before us. And boy, he laid them before us too. He was telling us about the great responsibility in this land of reaching the minority groups. And by the way, I'm going to be honest with you folks. We're all minority groups in this country. We're all minority groups. The original inhabitants of the land are now a minority group. It was their land before ever white man came over. Where did we all come from? We're all minorities. Of course, the folks that came from the country that I came from, we're right on top of all the minorities. We're always number one. See? But nevertheless, see the minorities you've got. You've got them from Italy, you've got them from Great Britain, you've got them from Holland, you go away up to Michigan, you've got a whole crowd of Hollanders up there, you go into Pennsylvania, you've got the Deutschlanders up there. And I once made a big mistake when I was up in Michigan. I said to the folks up there, I said, home of some of those Dutch people, you know, and I said, how come, I said, that you have a Dutch colony here in Michigan and a Dutch colony down there in Pennsylvania? I said, they're not Dutch. They're Dutch. See? They're Germans. They're not Dutch. But they call themselves Dutch, but they're not. They're Dutch. And see, you have the German colony up there. You go into some parts of New Jersey, you think you were in Scotland. See, so many Scottish people, and they all congregate together. Away up in New Hampshire, I think it is, there's a group meeting up there now who conduct their services in Portuguese language. So many Portuguese. See, you have all these minority groups. And this fellow was telling us about the minority groups. And our responsibility to reach the minorities. Now, I'll be very honest with you. Our responsibility is to reach sinners. And the sinners are the majority. Now, responsibility is not to reach minorities. Our responsibility is to reach sinners. But he was telling us what we would need. And he was one of them who would need. And he told us his needs. He would need this, he would need that, and he would need this. And over and above it all, they would need the finances coming in behind them to support them. Oh my, what a list. So at the interval, when we were having a cup of coffee, I was standing talking to a man whose name I would not mention here because he was a well-known name in this country. I said to him, I would like to have asked a question there, brother. He says, what was your question, Brother McNeil? I said, I would like to have asked that man what equipment Paul and Barnabas had when they went out on their missionary journey. Then when they went out on the second missionary journey, when there was Paul and Silas, and Timothy and Dr. Luke, when they came over into Europe, what equipment did they have? I said, do you know they didn't even have a New Testament? And he scratched his chin. He says, you know, I had never thought of that. He said, why didn't you ask it? I said, it would have been like dropping an atom bomb on that sermon. I said, you see, equipment, the one equipment that's necessary is the power of the Holy Spirit. We may have everything else. We may organize and have it all organized right up to the hilt. We may have every little particle of equipment that you think is necessary, and you won't accomplish one thing apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And these men went out, sent out by the Holy Spirit, and in one generation they turned the world upside down. But the world is not being turned upside down today. Our brother reminded us last night of the millions in China. And what about those in India and those in Russia? What about the thousands in the United States that if you were to question them tonight, they don't even know the terms of salvation? Think of the land I came from. It was once known as Bible-loving Scotland. It's doubtful if 2% of the people in that country will have attended religious services today. When I say religious service, I'm taking them all in. Good, bad, and indifferent. Doubtful if 2% have attended. Things have deteriorated. And the church today, proportionately speaking now, there are fewer Christians, proportionately speaking, in the world today than there could be found 100 years ago. Now let's face it. So you see, when all said and done, here's messages, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. There is deterioration in the church age. The church is not the force in the world today that it was in the first generation. Over church history, there has been ups and downs, little bits of revival and then deteriorating again, a little bit of revival here or there. But there's been nothing like what was experienced on the day of Pentecost. There's never been another Pentecost. Let's be fair about that. There's been deterioration, and you and I must face this. We are nearing the end of the church age. Now, Lord, don't let us be so foolish as that man that published that book when the Lord was supposed to be here last month. That was silly of him even to write it in the first place. But nevertheless, while he was wrong in setting the dates and his arguments were all wrong to begin with, nevertheless, don't let us be put off with this. The Lord is coming again. This age of grace is longer than any other dispensation on record. Grace reigns through righteousness. It reigns. It's the longest dispensation. But it must be nearing an end. Now that being so, you see deterioration in those seven messages to those churches. He writes here to Pergamos, and he says, these things, says he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. That's one of the characters presented in chapter 1, you remember. He's got the sharp sword with two edges. Now you see, you know what a sword is for. And if it's got two edges, it cuts two ways. But now the sword is never used to cut down the believer. That the sword may be used to bring judgment on the sins of the believer. Remember our brother Tommy Jackson being here on occasion? Tommy took a whole night at this desk to speak on the sins of the Christians. It's a shocking thing to hear it too. And you and I don't like to listen to some of these things at times, but we've got to have ears to hear the sins of the Christians. If you were to speak to the Jews about the sins of the Jews, why, they would spit at you. And some Christians would do the same. But we've got to face it. He says, look, I come to you, he says here at Pergamos, with a sharp two-edged sword. So I know your works. Oh, you're busy enough. And where thou dwellest, that makes it difficult. For the very place where they were dwelling was called Satan's throne. It's where Satan has planted his throne. And my word, if you try to work in a place where Satan has planted his throne, you're going to find it very, very difficult. By the way, let me throw back again what our brother said. A great number of missionaries have gone to Africa, has always had an attraction for missionaries. At least I know from Britain and from here. Great attraction for missionaries to Africa, the great continent of Africa. David Livingstone, the great pioneer, was there. Dan Crawford traveled right through Africa. Others have gone in those tracks. It's a great country for missionaries. Not so many have gone to China. For many years there was two missionaries from Assembly Life in Scotland. In fact, there were the only two from Britain who were in China, carrying on the work that we're responsible for and the work we believe in. And they were both from a very, very small group away up in the northeast of Scotland. One of them was a doctor. Then there was a time when one of the boys that was in my Bible class, Scotland, he left and went to China. And then he was there when the communists came in and they were chased out. He went back again to Borneo, where a number of the Chinese had gone over to Borneo, and he went there and they were laboring there for a little while, and ill health caused them to come home. But there hadn't been many, many missionaries who have gone to China. Not many. But you see, Africa, yes. Great crowd there. But you see, the whole thing is this, when you come to think on it. Those that have gone to those difficult places have seen very, very little results. I remember a missionary who went and gave, I think, about 10 years of his life over in North Africa, working amongst the Muslims. And for 10 years he saw little or no results trying to work amongst the Muslims. Now you see, to go and work amongst the Muslims would be very difficult. It's where Satan's seed is. He's got a grip of them. Again, it's sometimes difficult to work in strong Roman Catholic countries. You get a lot of persecution. But nevertheless, to go and work amongst these people is difficult. He says, I know your works. I know where you are. You're dwelling where Satan's throne is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. That's a difficult thing to do if you're working right in the midst of where Satan's working. But by the way, if I may go off on a tangent for a moment, if people were anxious to reach the Muslims, why don't they arrange something to try and reach all the Muslims that are living here in the United States? Why don't they try to reach some of the students that are over here and others? See, you don't need to go away to North Africa now and over to Iran and these places. They're here at our very door. And they may be reached in this country. If we had the right method, the right motive, and the ways and means of getting at them. Here was a church that was laboring right in the midst of the place where Satan had put his throne. And then he says, right there you've continued, although there was Antipas, he was a faithful martyr, faithful to the end, put to death because of his testimony. And then you come to the very serious thing. But I have a few things against thee. You see, he gives his commendation first. Here things for which they can be commended. They're still working in face of all the difficulties. They're still maintaining a testimony for the name of the Lord. But he says, nevertheless, you're not perfect. Two men were once discussing things, and one said to the other, what church do you go to now? I'm not going to any. I went to such a place, and he told all the faults there. Then he tried another one. He told all the faults there. Says, I'm waiting till I find the perfect church and I'll go there. Man said, well, whenever you find it, he says, don't go. Says, why? He says, it won't be perfect when you go in. Now, how true that is. If you know a perfect church, don't go to it. Just let them continue with their perfection. Don't you go and spoil it. I have a few things against thee. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine, by the way, there's another scripture which speaks of the way of Balaam and running greedily after the error of Balaam. Now, Balaam had an error, but he also had a doctrine. Balaam is one of the most sinister characters in the Bible. I place him alongside Judas at times. Balaam's a very sinister character. He's what you and I would call a false prophet. Yet I questioned an old Bible teacher on one occasion on this. I said, hey, if Balaam was a false prophet, could you tell me anything false that he taught? And he looked at me and said, no, Willie, I couldn't. He said, in fact, I've preached often on Balaam's prophecies. I suggest to you sometime you should go back and study Balaam's prophecies. What he said was all right. Yet he was a false prophet. Now here you see he's condemned. His doctrine is condemned. And we're told what his doctrine was. He was the man that came along and he was going to curse the children of Israel. And he couldn't do it. He said, how could I curse what God has blessed? But while he couldn't curse them, he went into an alliance with Balak and he told Balak what to do. We'll learn that here. He told Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols. This, if you get them to eat things sacrificed to idols and get them to enter into some kind of friendship or fellowship with your folks, get their young men to marry your women folks, he makes marriages with them, he says, God will curse them. God will curse them. So he cast a stumbling block. Now he's writing to the church of Pergamos and he said, look, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. How had they got into the church? Something has gone wrong. There's been deterioration. Now, didn't Paul warn that after his departure, grievous wolves would come in, not sparing the flock? Then, of course, there was the other side to it. Men shall arise amongst yourselves, speaking perverted things. But you see, we're thinking here of those that come in. not sparing the flock. When he's writing here to the church at Pergamos, he says, you've got them inside. They're not attacking you now from the outside. Satan has planted them inside, and they're holding the doctrine of Balaam. What is that? They're casting stumbling blocks. Instead of speaking the truth and keeping the church pure, it's like this teaching that's abroad today in the United States. Well, if you feel good about it, it's all right, as long as you feel good about it. If it does you good to do it, then it must be all right. But it's not all right. A man might say, I feel all right drinking a big bottle of whiskey. Does that make it right? A man says, well, I get a good upper, you know, I get a good feeling when I get certain drugs. Does that make it right? Of course not. And this teaching that it's all right as long as you feel right about it, it's not. What does God's word say about it? Now he says they're casting a stumbling block before them, and they're inside the church. Or as you'd say, they've got inside this circle of profession. They're not genuine, but they've got in. As I mentioned on our first study, I think, in this, that when you come to these passages, you've got to think in terms of a mixed multitude. That's what we call today Christendom. Christendom. It's a sphere of profession. But inside that sphere of profession, there is a genuine article. And I always speak to the genuine article as he comes down and says, to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh. For there are always those in amongst them who don't hold that doctrine. Now there's a second thing wrong here in this church at Pergamos. He says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now the night we were dealing with Ephesus, somebody said to me, you didn't say anything to us, brother, about these Nicolaitans. Who are they? Because in writing to the church at Ephesus, you remember, he said that they hated those who, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Of course I passed it by when we were dealing with Ephesus, because it comes up here again with the message to Pergamos. In Ephesus they hated those who did the deeds of, held the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But here in Pergamos, you have them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. No longer are they hating it. They're holding it. They've accepted it. It's part and parcel of their church life. And now, in spite of the fact you may travel all over and read what you like of church history, you'll never find anything about any little group that was called Nicolaitans. There was no such sect. Well, what does it mean? You've got to take the meaning of the word. The Nicolaitans were those who subjugated the people. They made the distinction between the clergy and the laity, a distinction that's not found in the word of God. And that took place all because I suggest to you that they were not giving their ear to what the Spirit had to say to the churches. You see, you have those today who say, you must accept this. This is what the church teaches. I challenge you or anybody else to show me from the Word of God that the church teaches anything. The church doesn't teach anything. The church is to be taught. Doesn't teach. And all this talk about, this is what our church... No, the church doesn't teach. God has placed teachers to teach. But where everybody wants to teach, nobody wants to learn. Where everybody wants to lead, nobody wants to follow. That's the other extreme. But you've gone to the extreme here where you have the Nicolaitans. They say, we'll do it. We'll do it. And you keep your hands off the holy emblems. That's our business. It's our business to take the cup and wave it back and forward. You ever seen them do this? Wave it back and forward and up and down. And this sort of sanctifies it. Our business to put our hands over the bread. And when we put our hands over the bread and pronounce the benediction, that becomes the body of Christ. You think we're a lot of cannibals? If you have an ear to hear what the church, what the Spirit says to the churches, we'll know that these things are emblems. And that bread is bread, only bread and only wine, yet to face the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine. That's why we sing, we give thee thanks, O Lord. in the church at Pergamos, those that held the doctrine of Balaam, casting the stumbling block before God's people, those who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, we'll take charge, and you'll keep your hands off that which pertains to the clergy. Where do you read of the clergy in the Word of God? You see, that's something that developed as the church deteriorated. And it did away with the exercise of the gifts that God had given to the church. Deterioration. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We must finish. We've gone over the time. I want to draw attention to one little thing. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. White stone. You might just pass that by and say, well, what does that mean? Well, I'll suggest something to you. If a person receives the white stone, you can rest assured they'll never stand at the white throne. You get that way when you come to chapter 20. But those who don't have the white stone with a new name will definitely stand and be condemned at the white throne. No other alternative. Either I have the white stone with a new name written down, or I'll stand and be judged at the white throne. Would you rather have the white stone given to you by the Lord with your name written on it? New name. Well, we sing about it, the new name written down in glory, and it's mine. I hope it's true. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for another day spent with Thy dear people. Thank Thee for all those who were in here this morning at 11 o'clock and for the message they heard. May it abide with them. Oh God, grant that in these coming days we'll see some fruit from the seed that has been sown. May we as an assembly rejoice and be glad that the Lord's name is being glorified. Sinners being saved and Thy people built up and blessed. Now we pray Thou shalt give journeying mercies to each one here tonight. Their brother and sister who have been with us, be with them as they return home again to Buffalo. And while they're in this country, put Thy hand upon them and use them mightily. And when they go back to their field of labor, for the few years that there remains there, be with them and bless them. And all the others that are out there, be with them in their work. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, if you didn't get the chance to say howdy to your brother, he's sitting away at the back seat there. See him before he goes away tonight. Tell him you'll pray for him. That you've met him now, you'll be able to pray intelligently for him when he goes back. Go to the door, brother, and shake the hand of the people, will you?